I will take my stand at my watchpost, said Habakkuk, and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, or so plain that he who runs is able to read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. Now, this is probably the vision of Babylon's coming to discipline and bring judgment to God's people. But the point is true of all of God's Word. All of God's works are perfect. His timing in everything is perfect. It seems often to us to delay, but from God's perspective, it's right on time. In fact, it's hurrying to its appointed purpose. And we learn a great deal about God's purposes in His Word. So let's turn our attention to that now. Once more, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this strategic passage which Paul has given us right in the heart of his treatment of spiritual gifts, because the only way those gifts can be properly exercised is when they're exercised in love. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 13, and the middle paragraph beginning with verse 4. Please stand as we pray. Again, our gracious Father, we thank You for the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Your Word written in Holy Scripture. We thank You for all that it reveals to us of Your purposes for mankind, Your purposes in history. We thank You for how they have all thus far been perfectly fulfilled, although the timing has not always seemed apt to Your people, and yet everything has happened perfectly, and we know that it will in terms of the great consummation when Jesus returns, and even in our own lives, that You do all things well. And as we come once more to reflect upon what Your Word says about love, we pray for the grace and help of the Spirit whose fruit is love. Grant us grace not simply to understand, but to repent where we need to do that, to believe, and through Your grace and through the sin-killing power of the cross, the life-giving power of the resurrection, may we all bear much of this wonderful fruit to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's Word this morning, beginning in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. All right, class. It's pop quiz time today, so take out one sheet of paper and your pen or pencil. Well, forget about that. We won't do it that way. But I do have a fill-in-the-blank question for you. And so I'd like you, at least in your mind, to fill in the blank to this question. What was the primary goal of Paul's pastoral teaching ministry? Not his evangelistic ministry. As he ministered to non-believers, Paul's goal was to bring the gospel to them and bring them to Christ. But after they'd believed, in his ministry to believers, as a pastor teacher, what was Paul's primary goal? Now, as with many questions of this kind, there are perhaps a number of legitimate answers. Paul had probably a variety of complementary goals in his ministry. Above all, he wanted to glorify God. And so he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God." He said, when I was there with you in Thessalonica, that was the focus of my instruction, how you should walk or live your lives so as to please and glorify God. But he also had a great concern for the well-being of God's people. And so he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:24, "We don't lord it over your faith, but we are workers together with you for your joy." The joy, the righteous, spiritual joy of the people of God was one of Paul's goals in his ministry. He wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, "We proclaim Christ and we teach and admonish all men in all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's another way he stated his goals. He wanted to see every believer brought to spiritual maturity. But there's an especially striking phrase he uses in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Timothy, remember, he's writing as a pastor to a pastor about pastoring, the first of the pastoral letters. And he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 as he is encouraging him in his ministry in Ephesus, "The goal of our instruction is love." And not just any kind of love, but Paul goes on to say the love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul could say the goal, the aim of our pastoral ministry, our teaching and instruction, or it could be translated commandment, is love. Love was a central aim of Paul's ministry because it both promotes the glory of God, it bears witness to the God who is love. And it's the evidence that we're Jesus' disciples, but it's also a blessing to the people who love and are loved. It's a blessing to believers and non-believers alike. No wonder then that Paul spends an entire chapter as he writes to his beloved, but frankly not always very lovable Corinthians. He takes time, he takes a significant chunk of time and space to talk to them about this all-important subject of love, one in which they were, as a church, sadly deficient. Now, I've suggested 4 points that I'd like to consider together as we look at this one section of 1 Corinthians. Paul's portrait of love has many lovely positives. We've talked about that. This morning we'll conclude the lovely negatives that Paul gives in his portrait of love. Lord willing, in the next several weeks, I'd also like us to think about how Paul's portrait shows love to be a matter not so much of emotion, but of supernatural attitudes and actions. And finally, how this portrait is in fact a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ and of us. But this morning we're on our second point here. And we began last week with half of the 9 negatives. I'll leave it to you math majors to figure out how you can do half of 9. But I'll show you in just a minute, said the English major to the math majors and the physicists. So we began the first part of those lovely negatives. Love does not. This morning we want to finish that list. And I want to begin, as you see on the back of your bulletin, with number 5, love does not seek its own. That's how you do it. Some of you may say, now wait a minute, didn't you cover this point last week? I hope some of you said that because it would indicate that you're actually paying attention. And I did address it. I certainly didn't cover it. I'm not going to cover it this morning, but I did address it last week. But because, as I suggested to you, this, I think, is the very heart of the biblical idea of love, agape love, which Paul is talking about here, I thought it wouldn't hurt at all for us to spend some more time on it this morning before we go on to the other 4. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't seek its own way. The Amplified Bible says, "Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking." J.B. Phillips paraphrases, love does not pursue selfish advantage. F.F. Bruce, love never places her own interests first. Love is selfless, not selfish. It's not focused on looking out for number one or getting its own way, but seeking the best interest of the one who's loved, even at its own expense. That's why Billy Graham could say, true love is always costly. Amy Carmichael, a great missionary, said, you can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. Frederick Agar, and I have no idea who he is, but he certainly hit it on the nail on the head when he says, love never asks how much must I do, but how much can I do? Love, by its very nature, is selfless or unselfish. Listen to this description of our society. These people are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now that reads like it could be something out of a modern news outlet, but in fact those words were written in the first century by the Apostle Paul. It sounds to me like a very apt and accurate description more and more of the society in which we live, not just in the U.S., but in the Western world. And yet Paul wrote these in 2 Timothy chapter 3, describing what men would be like in the last days. And that phrase means not just the days immediately before Jesus returned, but the whole period of time between His first and second coming. Now notice, these people were ardent lovers. He says three times in this passage, they're lovers. But not of the kind that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 13. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. But he says specifically, not lovers of God and not lovers of good. And because they love themselves and they love these other things, it's no surprise that they're also proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and all the rest. That's what that kind of perverted, selfish love produces. But listen, on the other hand, to Paul himself, writing to these same Corinthians. This is from his second letter to the Corinthians. And after he left Corinth, some teachers came in who modestly styled themselves as super apostles and sought to subvert Paul and his ministry, saying he's no true apostle. He's out to take advantage of you and various other slanders. And this is what Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 12:14. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. One of the slanders they had apparently advanced about Paul was that he was only in it for the money. Wouldn't take very much a very close look at Paul to realize that that was not true. But he says, I don't seek what is yours. In fact, he had worked and been supported by Timothy and others of his ministry team so that they wouldn't have to support him when he was there. And he goes on to say, children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I love you so much that I'm willing to spend whatever I have in the way of earthly goods. I'm willing to give to you, and I'm willing to actually be expended myself. my energy, my time, my life, if necessary, I'm prepared to give for you because I love you. Quite a contrast between the two lovers, the lovers of self and pleasure and money, and Paul, the lover of God, the lover of the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, love gives, self demands and takes, and typically with very little gratitude. Do you have a giving spirit? A grateful spirit? Selfish and demanding people, and most of us are that way by nature. Some of us naturally, in our natural temperaments, are more generous and more giving than others, but we all have a natural tendency to be selfish and demanding. And our age encourages that. We should stand on our rights. A key measure of our love is our generosity, our willingness to give, not just or even primarily money, although that could be part of it, but of ourselves, our time, our energy, our gifts and skills. A willingness, as Paul says, to spend and be expended for the well-being of others. How readily do you help other people? How do you respond when they ask for help? How readily do you actually observe others and their needs and then take the initiative without being asked to meet those needs around the house? Dads, when you come home from a hard day at work, are you willing to pitch in without being asked to help mom with diaper changing and dishwashing and what might be considered by some pejoratively squaw work to help her? Mom, how readily do you do what you can to help dad when you perceive his needs? Children, how readily do you watch what's going on in your house and think, how can I help mom and dad, or how could I help my brothers and sisters without even being asked, just looking, being attuned for what their needs or maybe even some of their wants, if it's not a need, to take the initiative to help them. That's what love does. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is that we love one another as He loved us. And one of the ways we do that is by bearing one another's burdens. Sometimes large, acute burdens and sometimes much smaller burdens. But the point here, beloved, is Paul says love is others-oriented. It's not selfish. It's selfless. It enables us to focus on the needs of others and serving and blessing them instead of ourselves. Now, in God's wonderful economy, Proverbs says, he who waters will himself be watered. And we're blessed, but it's counterintuitive. Jesus said, if you try to save and hold on and protect your life, you're going to lose it. And the one who's willing to give it up is that one who's actually going to save it. But again, this is the fountain and foundation, I think, of this biblical conception of agape love. And from this root, as we've already seen, there are lots of sweet fruits. Let's go on to the next one. That's love is not irritable. The New American Standard says it's not provoked. And the King James adds easily. It's not easily provoked. Phillips says it's not touchy. William Barclay, it never flies into a temper. Weymouth, it does not blaze in passionate anger. Another commentator says it's not merely that it doesn't fly into a rage, but it doesn't yield to provocation. When it might be provoked, it refuses to be. It resists the natural tendency when things are being done that are unpleasant or wrong to react in anger. Think of Haman, by way of a negative example, the recently exalted to the place of the chief vizier of the Persian king, Ahasuerus. And he's riding around Susa, the citadel capital, and everybody riding in his pomp and state, and everybody's falling down and almost worshiping him. And when he comes to Mordecai the Jew, Mordecai refuses to offer that obeisance. And Haman's provoked. In fact, he's so provoked that when he goes home, he determines not just that he's going to teach this stiff-necked Jew a lesson, he's going to exterminate his entire race. Talk about being provoked. His ego was so big, his sense of self-importance, that he didn't react just against Mordecai, but against all the Jews. Now, I don't think this is to preclude any anger at all. I believe there is such a thing as righteous indignation. It's probably a much rarer commodity than we make it out to be. A lot of our indignation is not righteous, but I think there are times. Jesus himself was angry in John 2 when he went into the temple and found that the house of God, which was intended to be a house of prayer for the nations, turned into a marketplace. And he made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers and the rest. In Mark 3, we read about our Savior going into a synagogue. And in the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. There were also Pharisees and Sadducees watching him. And he posed a question to them about the Sabbath, because that was an issue on which they obviously disagreed. Is it right or not to do good, to heal on the Sabbath day? And they refused to answer him. And Mark tells us in Mark 3, 5, he looked around them at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he healed the man, and he was restored, and they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus was angry, grieved at their hardness of heart. So there is such a thing as righteous indignation. In fact, we're going to just a moment see where love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But it's interesting that our Lord Jesus and all the godly ones in the Bible, at least when they're walking in the Spirit, Moses lost it at one point in Numbers chapter 20. The second time he was going to bring water from a rock and the people were complaining and he lost his temper and disobeyed. God said, "Speak to the rock." Instead, he struck the rock. And God said, as a result of that, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. But our Savior, even though there were times when he did get angry, never was angry as a result of the personal insults and wrongs done to him. It was always because of his zeal for the glory of God and the well-being of people. How readily do you take offense when you perceive, rightly or wrongly, sometimes we imagine, sometimes it's true, that your personal rights, your preferences, your reputation are being slighted? Are you quick, very sensitive to your rights, your reputation, your preferences? And if they're not accommodated, you let people know pretty clearly, pretty quickly. When was the last time that you flew into a rage? That's what the Greek word here comes from, the word that we use, paroxysm, which means a fit. And it expresses here a fit of anger. Why? Why did you fly into a rage? With whom did you fly into a rage? Or maybe you were just snippy. Maybe you didn't fly into a rage, but you made it pretty clear that you were irritated. Can you honestly argue that it was righteous indignation? Again, I believe there is such a thing, but given our nature, our sinfulness and weakness, it's often, at best, it's mixed with our own selfishness, and often that's all it is. Again, a lack of love, a lack of patience. Love is patient, but we're often not. Love is kind, we're often not. How much do you struggle with anger? Some of us more than others. Again, we have different temperaments, and there are different kinds of anger. There are some who struggle more with the explosion, and others not as prone to that, but prone to the slow burn. How much do you struggle with that? Do you struggle? I hope you do. I hope you don't just give in to it and then justify it, but that you struggle. And when you sin by a lack of love, anger has its root, a lack of love, that you're quick to repent and come to the cross and be forgiven and ask for a new filling of the Holy Spirit to help you more and more walk in love. So, because it is unselfish, love is slow on the front end to take offense or to regard itself as injured. It's slow to become irritated or angry, even when it is injured. That's the point. I think Paul's words assume here it's not irritable. Assume that often there are times we really are injured. We're treated wrongly, badly. But even then, we refuse to let it lead us into sinful anger. But Paul also makes it clear, if love on the front end is slow to anger, to take up an offense, it's prone to overlook offenses. He also, in his next expression, says on the back end that it also deals with injuries in a special way. Love is not resentful. The Amplified says it takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. The assumption is there is a real wrong. I mean, let's face it, it doesn't take much love to deal with people when they treat you well, or at least the way you think you should be treated. The challenge is when they don't. That's what we're talking about here. How does love deal with that when we really are injured and wronged in various ways? Phillips says love does not keep account of evil. That is an evil that's been done to it. An evil in this case, not so much a sin, but a wrong, something that causes pain. Weymouth, love does not brood over wrongs. Barclay, love does not store up the memory of any wrong it has received. And the Greek term here, again, our translators in the ESV render it resentful, but the Greek term here is a term that's a bookkeeping term. It's a term used to describe of writing down in some sort of a ledger or register accounts, keeping close accounts. This is what so-and-so owes me, and the purpose for keeping those close accounts is so you can make sure you get paid. I've heard of people, I read of one man who actually claimed to be a Christian, who literally kept a book, a ledger of all the different people he believed had wronged him in different ways. And let's face it, lots of people who don't have a physical ledger have a mental ledger. All the ways that they have been wrong. Love is not resentful. On the front end, it is very slow to take offense, to react in anger. And having been injured, it is quick to forgive and to forget, if you want to say it positively. It doesn't hold on to that record and brood over them. Now, this is very different culturally. Brothers and sisters, among the ancient Greeks, it was considered a matter of manliness. It was considered a virtue to make sure that nobody ever wronged you and got away with it. Even Aristotle, a great philosopher, envisioned that was one of the virtues of a real man. He always got even with anybody that wronged him. I read that in Polynesia, and this probably was in the early days, not today perhaps, but in the original Polynesian culture before the gospel came there, that in their houses they would decorate with little symbols to remind them of various people and various wrongs that had been done to them so they could be sure to get vengeance. It's a very human, natural trait. If somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them back. But think of Joseph. And I told you, one reason I could use lots of examples of our Lord's life, one reason I'm not using those so much now is because we're going to have a sermon where we think about Him particularly. So that's why I'm not using many examples I could of Him. But think of Joseph, a man like you and me. Sold into slavery by his brothers, many of whom would have rather murdered him, but they agreed just to sell him into slavery. And what did he do? He saved them. And when his father, Jacob, died and the brothers said, "Oh boy, we're in for it now that Jacob's gone. Joseph surely will take his revenge." He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Don't worry about it." He didn't hold it against them when he could have. Stephen, praying that God would forgive his executioners as they stoned him to death. Paul, to the preachers in Philippians 1, he's imprisoned and he says, "My imprisonment has made others bolder to preach the gospel." He says, "Some do it out of spite, seeking to rattle and to bother me, whether it's because they wanted to say, 'We're free and you're not, we don't understand,' but whatever." He says they had spiteful motives. He said, "I'm just glad that Christ is being preached." In his very last letter, 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, "At my first defense," he's writing from a prison in Rome awaiting execution, "at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." I think that would be a tough one. On trial for your life. And your closest friends and associates wimp out. Now Paul goes on to say, "The Lord sustain me." But what does he say about them? "May it not be charged against them." Brothers and sisters, it's been my observation that there is often a relationship between a person's readiness to take offense and their unwillingness to let it go. It seems to me very often people who are quickest to be offended are the slowest to forgive and to let it go. And my own theory as to why that's true is it's rooted in selfishness. They're very sensitive to their own preferences, their own reputation, their own goals and desires. And when those are transgressed, they're quick to get angry about it. And because they're so hypersensitive to themselves, they feel that hurt so acutely that they're very slow to let go of it, to forgive, but hold on to it and nurse that resentment. Often it reflects a lack of sensitivity to their own sin and the forgiveness they have from God. Again, the standard in Scripture, we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. And Jesus told a parable to the effect that we will never have to forgive another person anything like the sins that God has forgiven us. And as we have a growing sense, we'll never have an accurate sense until we get to heaven. Robert Murray McShane says, "Not till then will I know how much I owe." But as we grow in our sense of the greatness of our sin and what it deserved in the way of judgment and the forgiveness that we've had and what God did to provide that forgiveness, it ought to make it much easier for us to forgive others. How about you? How quick are you to forgive those who hurt and offend you? Do you tend to nurse a grudge? Do you have a book in your head, a ledger with lots of names in it, lots of events where you have been hurt or wronged? And again, one of my observations has been, because our temperaments are a reality and they affect these things, that sometimes this is a familial sin. I've got members in my extended family, and I've observed other people where it's a thing that goes from generation to generation. How much is inherited, how much is taught, I don't presume to know. But there are certain families where that's a characteristic of the family. Now, it doesn't have to be, brothers and sisters. The grace of God can change all that. It's not determined, but it's something to be aware of and to beware of. But even if you don't have that trait in your particular family, it's a natural thing, but for God's grace. Is there someone, perhaps many someones, in your immediate or extended family from whom you're alienated because they injured you somehow, or at least you imagine they did? Sometimes the injuries are real and sometimes we imagine them, which makes them take on a certain reality. Many years ago and you've never let it go. Is there someone in the church? Maybe me. The pastor has failed you, and I failed every one of you. I know at points. Somebody else, another church member. Somebody at work or in your neighborhood. And you're holding on to that. Refuse to let go, and in fact, would like to avenge it somehow, given the opportunity. Now, forgiveness is a wonderful subject, but it can also be complex. We don't have time to go into all the ramifications of it. It has various dimensions, and there are some people with whom you aren't obliged and might, in fact, be foolish to be on perfectly normal footing and a completely normal relationship with them. So I'm not suggesting that's always to be the case. But I do think the Bible teaches us that we are not allowed to nurse bitterness or hatred in our heart toward anyone. There may be reasons why we don't relate to them as freely and normally as we might otherwise do. But we're not allowed to nurse bitterness or hatred. Love doesn't do that. The tendency of love is in the opposite direction. And let me suggest that forgiveness, like love, we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing, is not primarily a feeling. People sometimes think, how can I forgive and forget when it hurts? The pain is so deep and the pain is so real. Well, like love, forgiveness is more a matter of choice. It's a promise, not an emotion. You can forgive even when you still feel the pain. If you want to talk about that more, feel free to talk to me or to Pastor McGuire. But again, for what it's worth, love, the tendency of love, is not to hold on and to seek revenge, but to let go. Fourthly, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. The New American Standard says it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Phillips, it doesn't gloat over the wickedness of other people. Weymouth, it finds no pleasure in injustice done to others. F.F. Bruce, it never feels glad when others go wrong. And this, again, is another dimension. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at love's positives, and we talked about love rejoices with the truth, I suggested that biblical love, right here in 1 Corinthians 13, has a very profound moral dimension to it. It's not just a matter of, I'm okay, you're okay. Righteousness and unrighteousness, truth and error, are important to love. biblical love. Because love wants what's best for the other person, the one who's beloved. And sin and error are never best. They're always harmful and destructive, some more immediately and dramatically, and some more slowly and subtly. But sin and error are never good for anyone. And so when we love someone, we never rejoice in seeing them fall into sin or into error. And you might have been able to tell from the several translations that I read, apparently it can be active or passive. We don't rejoice in seeing others go wrong and fall into unrighteousness, nor do we rejoice in doing unrighteousness to them. Love doesn't. Is there someone you know or heard about who's recently fallen into sin or error, fallen away from the Lord, from the church? How did you react when you heard that? There's a natural perverseness in all of our hearts. If I can look down on somebody else, it makes me feel superior. I'm in a certain perverse way. I'm exalted. And so there's sometimes a natural tendency just to gloat at how much better we are than they. Is there someone to whom you would do or perhaps have done an injustice if you had the opportunity? Something that would be wrong to do, but they've hurt you. And so, if you had the chance, you'd hurt them back. If so, beloved, that's not walking in love. And here's where gossip, we have to be very careful about gossip. Now, one of the best definitions I've ever heard about gossip is sharing something with someone who's neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. And sometimes, again, because we have that natural tendency to rejoice when other people fail, to share that with other people and to share, sorrows shared are halved and joys shared are doubled. And sometimes we want to double the joy by sharing with somebody else. Oh, did you hear about old so-and-so and what happened to them? Now, I do believe that there is a place to share things so that people can pray. I believe very much in the power of prayer. But I also know that our hearts are so deceitful and wicked that it's easy to sometimes share gossip under the guise of a prayer request. The real reason that we're doing it is we just want to let somebody else know. We have to be very careful about that, beloved. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness and wrongdoing. When others fall into that, if we love them, it grieves us. And one of the other things we saw is that love is prone to cover, not quickly to manifest, but to cover others' sins and failures. And conversely, we should rejoice when people repent, when they come back to the truth. So these negatives are typically combined and make the eight negatives, but I'm adding a ninth that's typically separated as our in your text, the first phrase in verse 9, or is it verse 8? But it's framed in the negative, so I'm going to speak to it just briefly. We'll look at it in a few weeks in more detail because the whole last section of this chapter deals with love's permanence. But notice, love never ends. Love never ends. The New American Standard Amplified, love never fails. Phillips says, love is in fact the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Again, I'm not going to say a great deal about it because, Lord willing, we'll have a chance to talk about it at greater length in just a couple of weeks. But Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons, they were called lectures, on 1 Corinthians 13, and it's published by the Banner of Truth. It's a wonderful book. I think we went through it years ago as a Sunday school class when we were in the Diplomat Building, called Charity and Its Fruits. And the last chapter of that book is Heaven, a World of Love. And it's a remarkable unfolding of what heaven is going to be like. Particularly, you could think of heaven as a world of perfect holiness. No more sin and no more effects of sin. Heaven as a world of perfect joy and peace. But Edwards focuses on heaven, a world of love, and what will be like when we are there and everyone there is sinless and loves God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength and all their might, and their neighbors as themselves. No more strained relationships. No more people that we seek to avoid because either we have a guilty conscience or we're angry or whatever. None of that. And it goes on forever, beloved. Not just a million years, forever. A world of perfect love. So as you and I, more and more by the grace of God, seek to grow in this fruit of the Spirit and put on love, we're preparing for that glorious world to come. We're investing in eternity, and we should be seeking to do that. One way to do it is to pray for the kingdom. Another way is to give money. Jesus and Paul, I read 1 Timothy 6 today, Paul writing to the rich and says, "You rich, don't trust in your riches, don't let it make you conceited, but be generous and store up treasures for yourself in heaven." But another way you and I can invest in eternity is by growing in love. Because love will never fail and never end. So, love's lovely positives. Love is patient and kind. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And love's lovely negatives. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't seek its own. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness or in wrongdoing. And love never ends or never fails. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the days, not before electric clocks. I don't think there's anybody here who can remember the days before there were electric clocks, but a number of us can remember the days before there were electronic clocks. And back in the day, every timepiece of any kind, whether it was a watch, a pocket watch, or a clock, had to be wound regularly. The reason it had to be wound is because they were all driven by a main spring. No matter how many different gears and other springs there was always a main spring that drove the rest, and that main spring had to be kept wound if it was going to work. Brothers and sisters, along with faith, the mainspring of the Christian life is love. Its desire to do whatever it can to promote the well-being, not of itself, but of its beloved. That's what drives all those positive things that we talked about. It's what makes it slow to take offense and become angry, quick to overlook offenses, and when offended, quick to forgive and forget. It's what renders it unwilling to rejoice when the loved one falls into sin or error. Finally, this desire to bless the one loved is persevering. It never fails. So let me encourage you this morning, beloved, every time you look at a clock or a watch or your cell phone clock, ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen the mainspring of love in your life. For the Christian, it's always time for love. Amen.